Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at one verse, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this morning. We ask that you would bless thy word and remind us again of the importance of having that full assurance of faith in our heart, Lord, as we seek to walk in your pilgrimage, Heavenly Father. And again, it's a time that we lack assurance that affects our walk and our testimony. And so, Lord, bestow to us that grace, that wisdom, that understanding to lay hold of that full assurance of faith that you've given us in Christ Jesus in the aspect of salvation. And so, Lord, bless thy word this morning. Be with Brother Alex as he teaches the young children too. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we started a little study a few weeks ago on let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. And we have said before that it's one thing to experience salvation, but it is altogether a totally different thing to experience the essence of a full salvation. Excuse me, of a full experience of that salvation is what I meant, which at times can be challenging and difficult. And it is very critical, essential, needful for our Christian walk, because when we lack this assurance, it can influence our walk not only before God but also before man. And of course it will affect the aspect of our joy, because when we don't have assurance, we don't have that joy of salvation. And so may God again teach us something this morning of this great salvation. We have mentioned that there's at least, I mentioned 15 things, that there could be perhaps more that can affect the essence of lack of assurance or the joy of salvation. And we said these were sin, the flesh, the world, Satan, temptation, unbelief, being unfaithful, undisciplined, a sleepy Christian, being lethargic, having a cold heart, not doing what we're told by Christ, watching and waiting, and of course at times walking by sight and not by faith. And perhaps even like those in the church of Ephesus, those that would leave the first love, and sadly trusting in the arm of the flesh instead of trusting God and putting their confidence in God. And last time, a couple weeks ago, we looked at our first one, and that is sin. And we spoke about indwelling sin in believers, and that sin will keep us from many things. Sin can keep you from reading the scriptures, from prayer, even from coming to church. And I'll read a quote by Martin Luther, who again said, 7 days without reading the scriptures makes you a weak Christian. W-E-A-K, not, you know, anyway, makes you a weak Christian. Or 7 days without prayer makes you a weak Christian also. So the importance that sin affects us in so many areas, and the importance of mortifying sin in our heart. And we have mentioned before that when Paul wrote Romans 7, he wrote that chapter as one who was, or I should say, is a Christian. And sadly, you have many people today that believe, those that really lean to antinomianism, they don't believe that the person in Acts 7 is a safe person, but a lost person, and it creates so many aspects of confusion. But we spend time in seeing on the aspect of sin, dealing with sin in our hearts. And so this morning, we're going to look at the second thing, and that is the flesh. Because not only do we battle sin, we also battle the flesh. And as we must mortify sin, we must also mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're told there in Romans 8:19, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Then, of course, Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusted against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one with another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. And sadly, I also say, is that we live in a day where there's so many Christians that do not believe, and some that do not realize that a true child of God hath within them two diverse natures. And because they don't believe it and are confused, it no doubt affects their walk, confused with their own inward struggles. But again, if anybody were to read Romans 7, you would understand that it is a safe man, a man that struggles with sin, which I believe is Paul's testimony, and a man that struggles with his flesh, because even Paul had to struggle with these two natures. Notice, if I can say his testimony on this, what he says in Romans 7, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And so there is that dual nature in our hearts, or in our souls, or I should say in our bodies, okay? And there is a struggle. A lost man doesn't have the struggle. A lost man is in bondage to sin. But a child of God has this struggle because God has created a new heart in him, given him eyes to see. Before, we were blind and we didn't know. We didn't even know. And we'll see this morning in my morning sermon, that we were blind to sin and things like that until God saves us. Then we start learning and God teaches us. And as we see on Wednesday night, in his light, we see light in the aspect of the Word of God. But again, a lost person has no clue, no understanding of what it means to battle with the flesh or with sin. I think it's a very interesting story there in Genesis 25 of when Rebekah was going to have her twins. And this is when we look at this story, we must look at it from the perspective that we must interpret it literally first, and the essence of its truth and things like that. But I believe there is some spiritual application with this that can perhaps help us with understanding that struggle within our hearts. I'll ask you to turn to Genesis 25. And for the sake of time, we'll just read the verses before us. Let's start at verse 19. I want to read more, but we'll start at verse 19. Genesis 25, 19, it says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went on to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one shall be stronger, and the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" Now, again, we don't want to take away from his literal interpretation, and, you know, regarding Isaac Esau and Jacob. So we don't want to take away from that, but because we're talking about our battle with the flesh, I do want to make some spiritual application here that I think gives us some clear understanding, or I perhaps should say it explicitly pictures for us regarding the two natures in the Christian. And I don't think of any other story in the Bible can really do this for us. As we consider these two natures, sometimes we perhaps cry like Rebekah and lament, "If it be so." I mean, if I am really a child of God, if I'm really saved, why am I thus? Why do I struggle so much? I think that David Huckabee correctly assesses the matter before us. I want to read a quote. He says, quote, "Rebekah could not understand why, if the birth of the children was in fulfillment to the promise of God, she should have the struggle between them. And so she went to inquire of the Lord, thus also must we do. Neither science, nor philosophy, nor psychiatry, nor even religion apart from the word of God can adequately explain this warfare between the two natures in the Christian." And amazingly, you know, here you have this woman and you have these two twins fighting within her. And we know the end result of that. Even Paul makes reference in Romans 9 of those two that were in her womb. But I think it does picture for us that struggle, that fight that we have in the flesh. And it is a daily battle. And the flesh won't let up because the flesh wants to be fed. But again, because God has given us a new heart, He has saved us. We don't want to do the things we used to do in the past. And so there is that battle. The Apostle Paul, both in Ephesians and Colossians, again, what does he tell us? He tells us specifically to put off the old man, which is the flesh. In Ephesians 4:22, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds. And of course, there's those verses that both of these verses instruct us to put off the old man, and then they follow with what? Putting on the new man, which I believe is the essence of the words there of Paul also in Galatians 5:17, where we read earlier that the what? Flesh lusted against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And I'm amazed how many people just quote the first part of it, you know, that the flesh lusted against the spirit. But then if God is really in you and He's put His spirit in you, then the spirit also against the flesh. Why? Because these two are contrary one to the other. The flesh is situated in the world. The spirit man wants the things of God that are heavenly and spiritually. So these are contrary one to the other, and you cannot do the things that he would. And so there is that vicious battle in the heart. And if we don't mortify sin, if we don't mortify the deeds of the flesh, if we don't fight against the flesh, it will have an effect regarding our assurance. And so we must battle sin. We must battle the flesh. The third thing we said that affects us and could rob us from having a good assurance is the world. And this is where we'll probably spend most of our time, because we are in the world. You know, there in John 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer, he specifically said that, you know, we're not removed from the world. We're in the world. We can't, you know, excuse ourselves or whatever, but the, you know, the truth is we are in the world. And until the day we die, we're in the world. To the day we die, we'll fight sin. To the day we die, we'll fight the flesh. It will be an ongoing battle until we get to glory. And then we'll have that unsinning heart and things like that. But up to then, there is that battle. And so the third thing that's a hindrance to assurance is the world. Of not being tripped up by the world, not being entrapped by the world because of its allurements in various ways. If we're not careful, they can entangle us over and over again. You recall when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says there in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. In other words, Paul teaches us not to be entangled with the things of this world. And the importance of what? Of guarding our hearts. As John Bunyan would clearly warn us in his great book, The Holy War, you know, to watch, to guard what the eye gate, the ear gate, the mouth gate, and so forth, that we must be in constant guard. Or the enemy, Satan himself, will entangle us, will tempt us with the things of this world. And did he not do that to the Lord Jesus Christ? He tempted the Lord with the things of the world. And why do we think he won't do that with us? He'll do the same thing. And if we're not careful, he would trip us up. Christ warns us very clearly in John 15. He says in verses 18 to 19, if the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. The Apostle Paul again tells us there in Colossians 3, and we use this a lot in our Wednesday night studies, but I want to repeat it to you this morning because it's very applicable, where it says again in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, we love to sing that hymn, the Master had come. I love the third stanza when he speaks about it. It says, quote, we turn from the world with the smiles and with the scornings. Because that's just the world. Huh? They smile at you, and no sooner you turn your back, and they backstab you. My. And then what shall we say of the words of the Apostle John? He makes it very, very clear to what? To not love the world. Everybody turn again to 1 John chapter 2. John 2, in verse 15 it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And again, I remind you, this is how Satan deceived and tripped Eve in the garden. And amazing when you think about it. Here you have Eve, who was without sin. But if she can be so deceived, how much me who are saved sinners and still fight indwelling sin in our hearts. And so the Bible is quite clear in our dealings with the world, how we are to live in this present evil world. Again, Christ says in his high priestly prayer there in John 17, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There's a lot here of what Christ said in his high priestly prayer there in John 17. But in a nutshell, Jesus is basically telling us again that we are in the world and that we are not of the world. And that is hard because, but we are in the world. But because he's done a work in our hearts, we're not of the world. We might be in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we're not to love the world. And this is why the same writer that wrote John 17, he sums it up again, as we just read there in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then James also adds his two cents to the matter when he says so clearly in James 4:4, he says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And again, this is very hard because we live in the world. Because we live in the world. But again, in 1 John 2, 15-17, we have the parallel of what John says in regards to our battle. I should say what Paul said in regards to our battle in the flesh. Because we're in the world. We can't help that. But we're told very clearly not to love the world. And it's almost exactly as to what happened in the garden. I want you to notice again, and I know I shared some of this years ago, but in verse 16, there are three things that are mentioned that I believe are some of the things that the devil used to tempt Eve, but are things that we have to deal with every day in this world. In verse 16 again of 1 John 2, there's three things that we must deal with in our everyday life. He says, for all that is in the world, here's number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life. But notice very carefully that John warns us in verse 17 also, because after he makes this powerful point, he does remind you and me that what? This world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. And this is a thing that I believe as Christians we have learned, that the things of this world, they will pass away. So it's so sad when a true child of God makes an idol of things of this world. And it could be various things. It could be the new vehicle you bought, the new house you bought, the new job you have. It can even be, you know, your own family. And there's nothing wrong with loving our family. It's not what I'm saying. But even Christ warned us very clearly that if we love family more than him, we're not worthy to be his disciples. He's not telling us to hate our families, you know, in the sense that we would to hate the world, but that we are to love him chiefly and among. And of course, we're told to love our families, to honor our father, to honor our mother, to love our children and things like that. But the point is, again, we are in the world and everything in this world will pass away. Everything. I don't care what it is. It will pass away. And only those things that are done for God will last for eternity. The world will pass away one day, and then what? See, one day we will realize that all these things were not really that important. Remember, I said not that important. I didn't say they were not important, but not that important. We are in the world. We live in the world. But this world will pass away. And then what? What about my soul? What about eternity? And the things that will give an answer to God when we die. You know? And this is the problem with people. They're not, as the Old Testament prophet would say, are you prepared to meet God? I mean, we prepare for so many things, don't we? Prepare for retirement, prepare for holidays, and prepare for so many things, but we lack that most important preparation, that is to meet God. And the reason I say that is because the very moment that we die, we're going to realize that the things of this world were not that important as we thought it was. But of course, as in all things, it will be too late. Too late. Let us consider the parallel, and I'll just do a little with it, and then I'll bring this to an end. But I wanted to see the parallel between 1 John 2 and Genesis 3. So turn to Genesis 3. We know the basic story. Everything was perfect. And God warns Adam. I mean, he can have everything, everything that was created. Except one tree. Because you can have the fruit of everything. And this is the problem. People don't understand. They think, if I win the lotto, if I do this, if I get rich, no. And then you're going to want more. And then you're going to want more. You're going to want more because, man, I'm never satisfied. Right. And that's so sad. You can have the best things of life. You can have the best of everything. But you're not satisfied. There's got to be something else that you want. Well, here you have Adam and Eve had everything. Everything. The essence of perfection, no sin, no death. And here's the story. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, had God said, we shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And that wretched Satan still, or I should say serpent, still pipes in the ears of men. Has God really said you must repent? Has God really said that Jesus is the only way? Has God really said? Yea, had God said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. And he does the same thing with man in our day. You're not going to die. There's no hell. There's no. Man just dies. We're just like animals. We just go to the grave. There's no afterlife. My. You shall not surely die. And then the serpent turns it all around. It says, for because God doth know. See, the bad person here is not the serpent, it's God. God's keeping something from them, so. You know? See, because God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And there is a cult that still perpetrates this lie, and that's the Mormon Church, because they believe you can still be a God. You're a little God. And then you have your own world, and then you have, you just continue. You're a God, and you're a God, you're a God. They still perpetrate the lie of Satan, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And here's where I want to get in verses 6 and 7. And we'll just highlight it and then pick up here, Lord willing, next week. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the woman saw that the tree was good." She saw that the tree was good. That's the lust of the flesh. "And that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wife," to make one wise. That's the pride of life. "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Very, very clear. My. "Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Well, it hasn't changed much since the time. It has not changed much, let me tell you. Let me just clear up a few things regarding this. First of all, we don't want to be legalistic in our application of 1 John 2, 15-17, okay? Nor do we want to be antinomians either. And this is the importance of having a good balance in your Christian life, a good balance in our walk. I mean, not loving the world, it doesn't mean the essence of the physical world, which is God's creation. Why? Because when God created it, what did he say? It is good. It is very good. And I don't think he means mankind in general, because we are to also love our enemies. I think he means that we're not to fix our affection upon those worldly objects. In other words, don't let the things of the world so consume your whole life, your whole heart. Nor are we to be influenced by the standards of the philosophies of this world. Nor are we to be influenced by the principles and feelings which prevail among those who do. And we must, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must maintain a good Christian, yea, biblical mindset for living, and not to pamper the flesh, not to please the eye, nor promote pride in living. I wish I had time to read Deuteronomy 6. If you get a chance, read Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 25. It's very, very applicable here. And I'm not talking about the letter, I'm talking about the spirit of those words, the spiritual application. In other words, if you name the name of Christ this morning, don't allow the things of this world to consume your whole heart and your time. You know, there's so many things that can come between us and God. And so, We must remember that when God saved us, now we are to live unto Him. And we are to walk in that narrow path of life, which is very hard. Because the opposite of that is the broad path of the world, that you just can do whatever, think whatever, act whatever, say whatever. Oh, no, 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 no. You can be so indulged with the worldly propensities and things like that, and all of it. But now God has made a change in our lives, in our hearts. He's given us instruction. He's given us His word. He guides us. He's given us the Spirit, given us the truth, that we are able to apply this in our life to be able to fulfill what 1 John says, that we're not to do those things. Are we perfect? No. Yes. Sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we fall. But the thing is, I hope you don't stay fallen. I hope you get up. Repent. Get back. And I love, and we'll end with this, and I love the words there in Psalm 37 that we sing. And this is the hope that we have in Christ, my dear ones. Again, the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighted in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And what a blessing that even when we fall, that God still holds on to us. He will never let us go. But through it, we must fight with all these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. May God grace us to be able to walk in that path of righteousness for His name's sake. And we'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for reminding us. We're so thankful that You've not left us to ourselves, but You have reminded us how we are to walk, how we are to live. But better yet, You have given us that grace. You've given us Your Spirit. You've given us light to be able to fulfill these things and to walk in Your way. And again, Lord, we're not talking about legalism or perfection. No, Lord, it is a real struggle. But of that grace that is given us in Christ to be able to walk in a way that's well-pleasing unto You. And so, God, may we add to the teaching of Thy word this morning. For Thy name's sake we ask, amen.